I just pray that you would give us a lot of grace. We know this technology thing can be difficult, but our desire is that you speak to us through your word. And so, Lord, we're trusting you to do that this morning. Thank you that you love us and you love us enough to speak truth to us. And I just pray that you would continue to guard our hearts, to give us a desire to hear and obey what you tell us. Lord, thank you that you are faithful. You never fail. You carry out your promises. You demonstrate it through your word, and then you demonstrate it in our own lives. Lord, this morning we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we are going to launch right into the second address of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. You'll want to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 5. We'll be in those two chapters this morning. There's a little outline in your bulletin if you want to follow it. 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 4, and we didn't get to that last part in the section. So I want to read it now. Deuteronomy 4, I want to read verses 41 through 43. Deuteronomy 4, 41 through 43. Then Moses set apart three cities in the east beyond the Jordan, that the manslayer might flee there. Anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without being at enmity with him in time past, he may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. Now, these things about the city of refuge, it may seem kind of out of place. I mean, we've been talking about these deep theological things, and all of a sudden, we're talking about three physical cities of refuge. Where does that come from? What's the connection? I think what Moses is doing is, before he launches into this second address, he wants to wrap things up on the east side of the Jordan. Now, we're going to see later that there will be three more cities in Canaan itself on the west side of the Jordan, and we'll talk about the cities of refuge later on because we'll come to them again. But for now, I think he wants to wrap things up and make it neat and tidy before he moves on. Both of the outlines that I've given you mark verse 44 as the beginning of the second address of Moses. There are going to be three major addresses or sermons that he's going to give the people. And the second begins in verse 44. Let me just read verse 44. This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. You'll notice perhaps the similarities with the way the book began in verse 1 of chapter 1. These are the words. These kind of statements mark the major divisions in the book of Deuteronomy. And this division is going to be basically a little bit here in chapter 4, but all of chapters 5 through 26, that's going to be the second address. Chapters 5 through 11 will be the general commands, and then chapters 12 through 26 will be the more specific commands. So here in verses 44 through 49, we have the introduction to this sermon, and I'm going to take the liberty of including verse 1 of chapter 5 in the introduction. So let me read 4:44 through 5:1. This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Beyond the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land and the land of Og, the king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites who lived to the east beyond the Jordan, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, as far as Mount Sirion, that is Hermon, together with all the Arabah on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of the Arabah under the slopes of Pisgah. So a lot of that is geographical. Now you'll notice that these are not words, just like 41 through 43, these are not words spoken by Moses. Moses is going to begin to speak at the end of verse 1. But this is just setting the stage, getting ready, getting everything all ready for him to speak. You notice in verse 45, he defines the law in terms of the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules, much as he has done earlier. And then in verses 45 through 48, he gets the physical stage all set. Remember, we have boiled it down. They're on the plains of Moab, getting ready to cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan. Now, again, notice in verse 1 of chapter 5, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, now this is a reminder of what he's done in chapter 4 in getting them ready. Remember back in 4:1, if you go back to 4:1, it's very similar. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them. He's saying, getting ready. So now he's reminding them again, get ready for what I'm going to tell you. Now, that's the introduction. Now, when we get to verse 2 in chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, we're going to have the giving of the Ten Commandments back at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. So let me begin here. Let me just begin again in verse 1. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go into the mountain." He said, and we'll stop right there. Now, he talks about the covenant that he had made, literally the covenant he cut with them. And this, of course, is 40 years earlier back at Mount Sinai. Just turn back if you'd like, or you can listen back in Exodus 19. This is what he's talking about, and I'm going to begin in 19:1. "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth, all the earth is mine.'" Now, back then, of course, he's looking to the immediate future. Now he's looking back 40 years before. What is clear is God expected them to obey the terms of this covenant. He says, "If you do, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples." Now, go back again to 5:3. "Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today." Now, do you find that interesting when he says that? These people that he's speaking to on the plains of Moab, were they there at Mount Sinai when God made the covenant with them? I can't have any interaction with you. Some of them were there, but some of them hadn't even been born. What we know is none of them were over 20 now, because remember that whole generation had died off. So many of them were not present. Some of them were infants at that time. So how can he say to them, "Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today"? I want to read you a quote. This guy makes it pretty clear. This is what he says. "Thus, the words in this verse emphasize that the covenant was not simply an event in the past or something of historical interest. In a literal sense, the covenant was made with the fathers of most of those standing there on the plains of Moab. The essence of the covenant, however, was its present reality, so that Moses drives home forcefully the direct identification of the principally new and young generations with those involved in the making of the Horeb covenant. In other words, though these people addressed by Moses were not literally present at that time for the cutting of the covenant, there was a real sense in which they were there because the covenant community was bound together with ties that transcended both years and generations. So Moses could say, even though they weren't literally there, you were there in a sense, because you are a part of God's covenant people. And notice he even talks about how he uses a term in verse 4, the Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire. Well, he didn't really speak with all these people face to face, but it is so real, it's as if he had spoken to them personally at Sinai. So keep the force of that in mind. Now in verse 5, notice, While I, the Lord spoke, between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go into the mountain. So Moses speaks of himself as a mediator standing between God and the people. We're going to see more of this later. But even here, he talks about this. So God mediates. Moses mediates the word God spoke in such a way that what he says is to them the word of the Lord. Now, I want to say again, I know I've emphasized this a great deal, but I continue to do it. They first heard the words, the Ten Commandments, from the Lord audibly out of the fire on the mountain. Most of us grew up thinking that the way they got the Ten Commandments was just on the stone tablets. They got them that way, but first, the Lord himself spoke to them out of the fire. Now we go to verses 6:21, and this is where we're going to spend the most of our time this morning, talking about the Ten Commandments themselves. Now, notice at the end of verse 5, it ends with the words, he said. That is, God said. Verses 6 through 21 are what God himself said out of the midst of the fire. So let's read those words. Here we go. The Lord speaking in verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of their fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Verse 16, honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So there we have them, the Ten Commandments. Now, where do you first find the Ten Commandments in the Bible? As a matter of fact, if I were to ask you, go to the Ten Commandments in the Bible before we read this, I dare say that most every one of us would turn to Exodus chapter 20. That's where we first find this 40 years before. But now Moses is reviewing for them the Ten Commandments. Now, if you compare the original giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and what we have here in Deuteronomy 5, you'll find very little difference. I would say at least 80% is word for word repetition. The main difference you will find is in the fourth commandment, the keeping of the Sabbath. Now, I'm not going to go back and compare these and read them, but you can do those on your own. There is some difference there, and we might talk about that a little bit later. Go back for a minute to chapter 4. Now, we've had the Ten Commandments already talked about as we've been in Deuteronomy, but here he spells them out and gives them. But go back to 4:12. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So I want you to see the connection between the Ten Commandments and the covenant. As a matter of fact, if you read verse 13 and only read that, you'd get the idea that the Ten Commandments and the covenant were one and the same. They're not. How do we know that? Number one, the covenant included lots of commandments beyond the Ten Commandments. All you have to do is go back to Exodus 20, read the Ten Commandments, but then start in chapter 1, and you're going to see lots of other commandments that are part of this covenant. But the second thing is this. We cannot restrict the covenant God made with his people to the Ten Commandments or even to a larger portion of commandments, because the covenant itself was not just a list of rules. It was about the relationship between God and his people, and it included these commandments. So just kind of keep that in mind when we talk about it. Now, I have to confess to you, I'm having a hard time here knowing exactly how to handle the Ten Commandments. And here's the reason why. We could spend 6 months talking about the Ten Commandments and studying them and so on. Or we could just say, well, we're familiar with the Ten Commandments, so we're just going to press on with the text and just not say anything about them. But that doesn't seem very wise. Because after all, the Ten Commandments are referenced all through the Bible. Jesus referenced the Ten Commandments. Anybody who has any biblical knowledge knows something about the Ten Commandments. So I think what we will do today is we will spend our time just reading each of the commandments and briefly giving an explanation of what it means. You can do further study on your own. So here we go. Verse 7, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. This is in 5:7, so we'll just go through these one by one. We can't understand that unless we read with it verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So when God tells them, I'm the Lord your God, and I'm the one who brought you out of the land of slavery, he is reminding them of all the things he has done for them. Basically, he's talking about his great love for them. And on the basis of that, he can then say, you shall have no other gods before me. He was their God. He had formed them into his people. Israel owed its very existence to God. No wonder he can say, you shall have no other gods before me. Worship no one except me. He is a very exclusive God. Now, let me ask you a question. We know there are 10 of these commandments. Why does this one come first? Do you think it's just abstract? He just kind of set them out? Or do you think he deliberately placed this commandment first? It seems pretty obvious that it's no accident that this is the first commandment. It is the first in matter of importance. If you wanted to put all the others together and put them into one, it would be this one. This one stands before all the rest. If we miss this one, we will miss the rest. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, it's going to be combined very closely with the second commandment, and we'll talk about them a little bit together. Now, the second commandment, verse 8. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And then he goes on talking about visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Now, I do need to make a comment here. Not everyone sees this as the second commandment. in general, Catholics and Lutherans do not see this as a second commandment. They see this as part of the first commandment. They would read verses 7, 8, and 9, and 10 together and say, this is the first commandment. You might say, well, how do they get 10 commandments if they consider this? Well, the way they do it is... they divide up what we see as the 10th commandment in verse 20 and 21. They would take, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. They would take that as commandment 9. And then the rest of verse 21, they would take as the 10th commandment. Now, I wouldn't worry a whole lot about that. Now, it is clear the Lord himself says he gave 10 commandments. But how you divide them up is not nearly as important as what he actually says in those commandments. So we won't give any more attention to that. We will just consider this one in verses 7 through 10, basically, verse 8 through 10, as the second commandment. Now, the second commandment absolutely forbids all forms of idolatry. It gives specificity to the first commandment. Now, remember that all the nations around Israel, they had many idols, they had many gods, and they had images for all their gods, and they bowed down to these idols. Now, the Lord makes it clear, and we've talked about some of this before, so I won't elaborate a great deal, but the Lord makes it clear, you shall not make any image of me, the Lord God, nor shall you make any images of other gods and bow down to them. No other gods, no other images. I am the only God, and you shall worship me and me alone with no images whatsoever. Now, that's pretty clear. You might say, why was the Lord so strict on this? Why couldn't he give a little ground on this? He tells us, in verse 9, there in the middle of 9, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, those of us who are married, a husband or wife would not tolerate his spouse going after someone else. That is intolerable. You can't have a marriage in that way. In the same way, God will not tolerate one of his children going after another god, another image, another idol. That is intolerable for God. Now, when we think of jealousy, jealousy can be very selfish and very cruel, not in God's case. In God's case, his jealousy is holy and righteous. It is perfect and it is good. Now, the other thing we have to understand is for when God is jealous of us, this is for our best interest. As a child of God, the worst thing I could ever do for myself is to go after another God. Now, and again, we understand that we can go after another God without physically bowing down to a physical image. We can go after many other gods. For God to allow that is not good for me. That's the worst thing. He created me in his image to worship him and him alone. So we can be thankful that our God is a jealous God and demands our worship. Now, come to verse 11, the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, often when people think of this commandment, it is basically a prohibition to use the Lord's name as a curse word. And that can certainly be included here, but that's probably not the main gist. In that day, the pagan nations took the names of their gods and they used them almost like a magic incantation. They would take the name of their god and they would use it, and it was kind of a manipulation. You use the name of this god, and if you use his name, nothing bad could happen to you, that type of thing. Now, certainly, I believe the Lord is forbidding that here. We're not to take his name in a way that we think we can manipulate him for our own pleasure. But this goes beyond that. When we use the name of God without its full weight, we're taking the name of God in vain. So let me just ask you a question. Could we use the Lord's name in vain when we pray? I believe we can. When we begin to just use it as a formula, and we don't give it its full weight. Every time you use the name Lord or God or Jesus, do you give it its full weight? We ought to. We ought to be conscious. This is the name of our God. We must give it its full weight completely. So that's kind of the idea. We want to have the view of Jesus. Hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. It is never to be taken lightly. Now, in verse 12, we come to the fourth commandment. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. And then he goes on to say, and you shall not do any work on the Sabbath day. Now, as I mentioned, this is a place where there's some difference between the fourth commandment in the original and the fourth commandment here. It's all about the Sabbath. One of the differences is here, the basis for the keeping the Sabbath is the Lord's faithfulness. The basis back in Exodus 20 is that the Lord worked for 6 days and he rested on the seventh. Now, when we apply this commandment to our day and how we do it, opinions differ greatly, and I'm not even going to get into this today. We might take some time to do this later, but they differ greatly. Now, one thing I need to make clear, what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is Friday from sundown until Saturday as sundown. That's what the Sabbath was then. That's what the Sabbath is now. That is simply a definition of the Sabbath day, okay? Now, how to apply this to our day? As I mentioned, opinions vary greatly. So let me just make one statement that I want you to keep in mind. All the commandments, all the Ten Commandments except this one are basically repeated in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, we have no command to observe the Sabbath. Now, at least not the literal Sabbath. And you can read some about this in Hebrews 4 if you want to make application. And like I say, we may tackle that at some point, but we won't today. All right. Now, come to verse 16, and we come to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, this is a command that we know very, very well. Honor your father and your mother. Now, we're not told here, obey your father and your mother. Do you think that is included in honor? I think it is. If you were to go over to Ephesians 6, he says, obey your father and your mother. And then Paul quotes this command, honor your father and your mother. It's deep respect. And I think that deep respect would certainly include obedience. Now, it is very interesting. When Paul quotes this command in Ephesians 6:1, let me just read Ephesians 6:1 and following. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, it's interesting that he says with a promise. What is the promise? That you may live long in the land and things may go well with you. Now, we're not sure exactly what Paul meant when he quotes the commandment, live long in the land. If you read the ESV, it says land, but most translations read earth. And the reason is, like when this is translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, here in verse 16, some will say land, some will say earth, because the Greek word can be translated either land or earth. Now, originally, it seems very clear he's talking about the promised land, that you may live long, not on the earth, but in the promised land. And there's a lot of references to this in Deuteronomy. I'm not sure whether Paul is referring back to this in Ephesians 6:1 or if he's talking about your life on the earth. People have some different opinions about that. Now, I should say one other thing about this commandment. When Jesus applied this commandment in the New Testament, and you can find it in Matthew 15 or Mark 7, he made it clear that children have an obligation to honor their parents. Even when they're grown, when the children are grown, they have an obligation to honor and care for their aging parents. Excuse me just a minute. Rhonda, can you get me the charge cord for my computer? It's plugged in right down there. I need to plug in my computer here in a minute, but don't let that bother you. It'll last here for a little bit. And the Pharisees agreed with him that children should care for their aging parents. That is part of honoring their parents. All right, now come to verse 17. Sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Now, some of us grew up on the King James, and it says, you shall not kill. And as a result, some people have taken this commandment to forbid all kinds of killing. Like he'll use this in talking about capital punishment and all of these things. Let me just state it bluntly. The word here does not mean kill. It means murder. Almost every translation you read of this will say you shall not murder. Even the New King James translates it murder and not kill. Now, the other thing we would say, we know that Jesus referenced this command. Let me just read it for you out of Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And then he goes, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus takes the command to murder, and he brings it down to a heart level and says, don't even be angry in that way. Nevertheless, even though certainly it was wrong to be angry with people in a heartfelt way this way, the command here in the Old Testament is primarily a prohibition of the outward act of murder. Now, very similar, we have in verse 18, the seventh commandment, and you shall not commit adultery. There are all kind of prohibitions against all kind of sexual sins, but this one specifically prohibits adultery, unfaithfulness to your spouse in marriage. And it very likely is because in both Old and New Testament, marriage is used as a picture of God's relationship with his people. This is probably why sometimes when Israel was unfaithful to God, it was spoken of in terms of spiritual adultery. Now, again, Jesus gave this a higher meaning, a heartfelt meaning in Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, certainly, lust was wrong in the Old Testament, but the primary prohibition here was against physical adultery. Now, when we come to verse 19, and you shall not steal, it's very, very straightforward. Do not take what does not belong to you. You remember in our catechism, it reads like this. The eighth commandment, that we do not take without permission that which belongs to someone else, nor withhold any good from someone we might benefit. So very clearly, do not steal. The ninth commandment, verse 20, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, sometimes this is stated like this, you shall not lie. That's not what the commandment actually says. It says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The first application of this is courtroom talk. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. When you're brought into an official hearing, do not lie. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, you can see why. This is a serious thing. You could cause serious problems with your neighbor, including death, if you brought that kind of false witness against your neighbor. Do not do that. But obviously, this can extend beyond that. You could slander your neighbor, just telling vicious lies against your neighbor. Don't do that. That is wrong. All kinds of ways we can break this commandment. Now, notice against your neighbor. The idea is you're trying to bring your neighbor down. This is vicious cruelty. Do not do this in any way. Now, finally, the 10th commandment, verse 21, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, unlike the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandment, this one is not outward in nature, but it is inward. Both the word covet and the word desire talk about an inward attitude of the heart. It does not just forbid stealing, but it forbids the desire to have what someone else has. Now, it's first of all, this talks specifically about physical things, but you can see where this would go beyond physical things. This could be you shouldn't covet, you should not desire someone else's looks or their mental ability or anything else about them, whether physical or whether not so physical. Now, this emphasis on the heart is very significant, especially when we think about the way Paul applied this commandment. You remember in Romans 7, we don't need to look it up. I think most of you remember it. Paul is talking about himself. And you remember Paul could say, I've kept the commandments. But he says this 10th commandment brought about a certain kind of death in him. And he puts it this way. He said, I wouldn't have known what coveting was or what lust was unless I had read the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And that one slew me. That one put me to death. So it is with us. This commandment searches our hearts. Not only am I not to steal what my neighbor has, but I'm not even to want what my neighbor has, whether it's his wife, whether it's his belongings. I am not to desire that. Now, here's a question. What do we do with the Ten Commandments? Back in 2001, there was a certain Supreme Court justice in the state of Alabama, and he had the Ten Commandments engraved on a 2.5-ton block of granite, and he had it set in the judicial building there in Alabama. Now, I'm not interested in what your political slant is on that. What I'm interested in is asking this question. What should a 21st Christian do, 21st century Christian do with the Ten Commandments? Do you post them on your refrigerator? Do you memorize them and recite them daily so that you can obey them? I just want to remind us this morning of what Jesus and Paul did with the Ten Commandments. You remember Jesus was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? And I think most of us could quote it by now because we go over it again and again. Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And there is a second one like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." All those commandments are dependent on these two. Now, Jesus didn't mention the Ten Commandments, but by giving those two commandments, he did sum up the Ten Commandments. It has long been known, and many people have taught this, that you can take the Ten Commandments and you can break them down. The first four deal with our relationship to God, while the last six deal with our relationship to our fellow man. And you can see that very clearly. If you take the fifth, honor your father and mother, it deals with our relationship with fellow man. And you just go right down the line, so do the rest. But Jesus didn't primarily summarize the Ten Commandments, but he set those commandments in the context of love. The two great commandments are all about love. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. When we do that, we will not violate the Ten Commandments. You cannot love your father and mother and fail to honor your father and mother. You cannot love your neighbor and murder your neighbor. You cannot love God and go after other gods. You see how that works. Now, let's come to Paul. Now, while Jesus did not specifically mention the Ten Commandments when he was asked that question, Paul does mention the Ten Commandments and boils them down. You might want to turn to this, Romans 13. This is another one we do in our catechism, Romans chapter 13. And I want to read verses 8 through 10. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, the big question I have is this. Why, in boiling the Ten Commandments down, why does Paul say nothing about love for God, but he just talks about love for neighbor? Well, we might say that the commandments he mentions, notice what they are. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. These all have to do with love for neighbor. So he boils it down. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But there's a problem with that, because when he boils it down, he then adds, and this is in verse 9, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. So he says, don't just limit to these, but you take any commandment in the scripture. He says, you can boil it down to this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that doesn't answer our question. It's still the question, how can he neglect what Jesus said was the greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself? So to me, there is a very simple answer. You cannot love your neighbor unless you love God wholeheartedly. Paul assumes love for God when he says, love your neighbor for yourself. No one in this room or no one anywhere else can love his neighbor unless he loves God. Who can you love as yourself if you don't love God wholeheartedly? The only person you can love yourself is yourself. It is only a love relationship with God that can break the power of that self-love. God loves us, and out of that, because he first loves us, we love him and we love others. And out of that loving relationship, then we can love our neighbor as ourselves, not perfectly, but it will be the rule of our life. And if we love God and we love our neighbor, we will not violate the Ten Commandments, none of the Ten Commandments. And then we come to the question, so how can you possibly love God and love your neighbor? Well, let's conclude by saying this. It begins with responding to God's love for us in Jesus Christ. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, he sent Jesus, and Jesus died there on that cross, taking the sins of his people on himself so that we wouldn't have to bear the penalty for our sins. That is the ultimate love. And we respond in repentance and faith, admitting we have no love. We can't love anybody because we're full of love for ourselves. And we lay that down and say, God, I don't know how you do it, but I'm coming to you. I'm repenting of my sin. I'm laying it down. I'm saying, Lord, I don't want to live this way, but I want to love you because you love me first. And so I'm trusting in your son, Jesus Christ. That's that love relationship we're talking about. Remember that when we're studying Deuteronomy, this is not about a list of rules. They were to obey the Ten Commandments, but they were to do it out of love for this God who had loved them and showed his love by redeeming them out of slavery, by bringing them out of Egypt, and by giving himself so fully to them, his people. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the love that you have for us. Lord, thank you for giving these Ten Commandments. Help us to understand that this is not to make us better people. And Lord, this is not our guide, but our guide is looking unto Jesus and the law of love that he authoritatively gave us. But we know that when we do that, we'll not break these Ten Commandments. Oh God, give us understanding. Thank you that you poured out your love in us, in your son Jesus, ultimately. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.